Generation Me, why today's young Americans are more confident, assertive, entitled, and more miserable than ever before. So reads the title of Gene Twenge's book of a few years back. In it, the psychologist and social commentator explores why young adults today, she calls them Generation Me, those born in the late 70s, 80s, 90s, are tolerant, confident, open-minded, and ambitious, but also cynical, depressed, lonely, and anxious. More recently, CNBC wrote something similar, posting an article by Cindy Perman entitled, "These Kids Today, It's All About Me, Me, Me." Perman quotes a frustrated critic of this generation. These kids today with their twits and their tweets, their ninth place ribbons and their gimme, 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 lazy, selfish. Back in my day, and then her quote cuts off from there. It certainly is a different day. I think it's true what they're saying. I just don't think it's as negative as it initially sounds, said Matt Prince, age 29, a proud member of Generation Me, who Perman interviews for her article. Our generation is so successful, there's a feeling of, you know what? I do deserve this and should be able to do something that makes me happy. Prince said that many of the people complaining about his generation are baby boomers, and they're the ones who raised this generation, he explains. Good point. Complete with all the coddling and everyone gets a trophy mentality, when they started having kids, it was, what can I do to make my family happy? He said, with Generation Wires, which is another name referencing that particular generation, it's what can I do in my career that makes me happy? I think a lot of the animosity that comes from baby boomers is like, well, shoot, why didn't we think of that? Prince said. What, to live selfish and self-absorbed lives? That's all about my happiness? Oh, we thought about it. We think about it, in fact, all the time. It's part of our human condition. To live a selfish, self-absorbed life is a constant temptation for all of us, is it not? But it's not supposed to be embraced. In fact, it's to be combated. Sadly, I would argue the church has succumbed. I would argue catering to today's me mentality that life really is about me, me, me. And we chronicled some of that in our previous series, City on a Hill. But God has far greater plans than seeing to our happiness. Believe it or not, He isn't our personal little deity charged with keeping us happy. He doesn't work for me. He doesn't work for you. Newsflash, we work for Him. We need a much bigger view of God, and it's one of the reasons we need God's Old Testament prophets before us more than they tend to be, for they remind us that God's plans and purposes are bigger, much bigger than our individual lives, bigger even than the age in which we live. God is conquering the world. Did you know that? And He always has the long view in mind, not just our little snapshot view of things. And this may be a paradigm shift, something that may be upside down for you in need of flipping around. God isn't invited into our lives so He can make our story great. No. He invites us into His. God is at work in the world to save it. And He invites us to discover our lives in His story. And what a great story it is. In our text for the morning, God pledges to rise up a ruler, the one who will be born in Bethlehem, who will, quote, shepherd His flock in the strength of the Lord. And through that flock, though at times just a remnant, will offer life and death to the nations. And life and death, eternally speaking, is a far more important matter than whether someone is happy or not, don't you think? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray now as we read from Micah chapter 5, Lord, that You would literally shine a light upon it. Enable us now to read, to hear, to understand, to know, to obey. Father, we pray that You would do Your pledged work, Your Holy Spirit moving and working as your word is proclaimed. We pray it would be done so this day. Guard us from error. Open our ears and our minds, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. We are in Micah chapter 5. This is the fifth of a series of seven as we work our way through this short book in the Old Testament, the book of Micah, chapter 5, 15 verses before us this morning. I read them now. Now, muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him seven shepherds and eight princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. And then the second oracle, as it is called. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and will destroy your chariots. And I will cut off the cities of your land, and throw down all your strongholds. And I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. Now chapter 5 has two sections. The first is found in the first six verses. Now, sometimes Old Testament prophecy comes in the form of words directed at the present situation. And in fact, most of the time, that's the way in which it is delivered. But sometimes it also fast forwards to a later time. And admittedly so, this is the reason that Old Testament prophecy can oftentimes be difficult to understand. Is he talking about the current situation or that's about to change? Or is he now talking about the distant future? Which is it? Well, in this case, the opening verse concerns the present situation of Judah. And those of you who have been with us now are familiar with the context here of the book of Micah. Assyria has surrounded Jerusalem. The supreme commander of that invading force yells to the walls of Jerusalem, literally, mocking Judah's king, King Hezekiah. Assyria is slapping him, quote, on the cheek, as verse 1 says. And you can read about this in 2 Kings chapter 18. Now, Assyria doesn't stop with mocking Judah's king, however. Their commander also mocks Judah's God, arrogantly saying in 2 Kings 18, verse 32, do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? In other words, there is this taunt from the Assyrian leader to those waiting inside Jerusalem, huddled together. Now, Micah may also be prophesying in this opening verse of the time that would come just 100 years later, when Babylon also lays siege to defenseless Jerusalem. That story is covered in 2 Kings chapter 24. But the message here overall of verse 1 is Judah's complete inability to save itself. She's mustered her armies to no avail. She cowers within the walls of Jerusalem. Their king is flummoxed. It is in this context now of God's people's humiliation as well as their powerlessness against a mighty foreign army that the great messianic prophecy of verses 2 through 4 is now given. Here's verse 2. We hear this during Christmas time. You're familiar with it. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days." Now, while everyone in the present was focused on Jerusalem as Micah was proclaiming these words, and by the way, Isaiah's words that were read this morning also by Jeff, contemporary of Micah, he's saying the same thing about a coming king. Well, a few miles down the road was a small village, Bethlehem. It was famous at that point for only one thing, and that was this. 300 years previous, it served as the birthplace of David, the great king, and that's in 1 Samuel 16. So no one was paying any attention to small little Bethlehem outside of Jerusalem at this time. Why should they? And no one would pay attention to Bethlehem for the next 700 years either. That will change, prophesies Micah, verse 3. "Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth." Now, this is a perfect example of how God has what we call the long view in mind. While we tend to run around concerned only in the present, or only with the present concerns before us. Jerusalem is figuratively burning, or it seems it is about to be. And God's prophet tells the people of God, there's a ruler coming. There's a ruler who's going to shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, verse 4. As a result, they will dwell secure, verse 4. "And that their ruler shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace," verse 5. God's comforting words to the people of Micah's day was that their great king is coming. That he would be born in Bethlehem. What great news. What great comforting words these must have been. What they didn't know, however, was that this prophecy wouldn't happen for another 700 years. They'd all be dead. They didn't know how far into the future Micah was speaking at the time. There must have been some now who heard God's prophet proclaim these words and were hopeful that God's ruler would show up next week. How encouraged would they have been if they knew God's timing was still 7 centuries away? Verse 5 speaks more about that coming day, using the enemy of the present, Assyria, as representative now of God's enemy and his people's enemy going forward into the future. Micah prophesies that we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men to conquer and rule the enemy's land. What is this? What does this mean? In verses 2 through 4, we have the rule and triumph of the coming Messiah. Then in verses 5 and 6, we have the Messiah's representatives who are prophesied, who will rule and triumph in the Messiah's name. Who are they? Well, this takes us now to the second part of chapter 5, verses 7 to 15. It's Micah's second oracle. In these verses, we are told how the coming king, the Messiah, will expand his kingdom through the nations. Once again, by his remnant. Verses 7 and 8. That was a word and concept we were introduced to last week in chapter 4. Who is God's remnant? Well, they are his people, his faithful ones, who he has protected and pledged to sustain. They are his people in name, and they are his people in reality. Unlike many in that day, and sadly still today, who are his people in name only. That is, they claim to belong to God, but by their unbelief, declare they are not. They, the remnant, shall be in the midst of many peoples like dew, like showers. Verse 7. And they, the remnant, shall be among the nations like a lion, like a young lion, verse 8. Such beautiful language is being used here. Beautiful language describing how God's people, or describing God's people when the Messiah comes and ushers in his kingdom And as it goes out going forward, his people will be like dew and showers for the nations. What a beautiful biblical metaphor for divine blessing. In this case, we would argue salvation. And his people will be like a lion destroying the enemies of the kingdom of God. Collectively, who is God's people going forward doing this? The church. Verses 10 through 14 tells how God will do this, that he first needs to purify and cleanse his people for them to be used in such a glorious way. That was what he was doing in the present. Assyria was a scourge that God was using to discipline unfaithful Israel and unfaithful Judah. Judah will recognize this, hearing and submitting to God's call for repentance. But as we have noted, their repentance will be short-lived. Babylon will come a century plus later and destroy Jerusalem and exile God's people to their land. A remnant will return some 70 years later. They will not have a Davidic king to rule them when they return, nor would they again. As Micah prophesied in verse 3, he, God, shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. That is until Mary gives birth to the promised Messiah, Jesus, the son of David, who rules from his throne forever. God will see to the accomplishment of his purpose by first punishing his own people in order to purify them. How will he do that? He'll take away their horses, their chariots, their strongholds, verses 10 and 11. That is their military might. He'll stop their sorcerers and fortune tellers, and he will banish their carved images, verses 12 through 14, their idolatry. And then verse 15, in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. In other words, after using them to discipline his own people, God will punish Assyria. He will punish Babylon for their arrogance and not bending their knee to God. They thought they were stronger than Israel and Judah's God by the fact that they will conquer them. No. They didn't recognize they were simply the tool God uses to discipline and to refine his people. They simply were pawns. Now some application here for us. Once again, I throw out the question that I threw out last week. Perhaps you're still asking it. What does this have to do with anything? Especially me, Pastor. This is a nice history lesson and all, but what does this have to do with me? And if you're asking that particular question, you are actually making the point of this sermon. It's not always about me, me, me. Now let's make something clear first, however. God intimately knows each of us. Jesus says in Matthew 10 that a sparrow doesn't fall to earth without him knowing it, and that God even knows the number of hairs on our head. For some of us, that's real easy for him. Now, that being the case, he knows our situation. He knows our heart. He knows our hurt. He knows our frustration. He knows our burden. He knows all of that. Of course he does. But this is where we need to begin thinking, I will argue this morning, differently. He doesn't exist for me. We exist for him. We need a much bigger view of God and what he is doing in the world. He isn't our personal little deity who exists to make our lives relevant or significant, even happy. There's always a much grander storyline going on. This doesn't mean we or he ignores our personal situation and heartache. We are implored in 1 Peter chapter 5, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. What a comfort it is to know that we can dump this big truck full of our heartache on his front yard. We can do that at God's feet. It's one of the great blessings we have as an adopted child of God. He is our father. We are his children. He's a great dad. Michael Horton, Westminster Seminary in California, has done a great job through the years, I think, helping the church and Christians get something straight. However, Christianity isn't about our story. It's about God's. What does that mean? Horton, we're accustomed in our narcissistic and consumeristic society to think that we're the stars in our own life movie. And that God can have a supporting role in our movie as long as he keeps to the lines we've given him. End quote. And it's this kind of thinking, often endorsed by the church, that gets us into lots of problems. Because when we think we are the star in our movie, we think God exists to make sure my starring role goes according to plan. My plan. And that it plays out well for me. And when our life doesn't play out like a romantic comedy, if that's what you want your life to be, or a superhero movie, which some of you, no doubt, want your life to be. Or maybe a Western, I don't know. But if we start thinking in those terms, lots of crazy things can happen. We can get mad at God for what we believe to be a lousy script he's written for us. We can give up on Christianity because it apparently doesn't work very well for me. We can become duped by false teachers who say we just don't have enough faith, or that we haven't given enough money to them to obtain God's blessing. Garbage like that. More from Horton. God has spoken to us in our struggle and to our needs, but sometimes we fail to recognize his answer because we've mistaken the story. People come to God's word looking to fit God into their lives. How does the Bible address my situation? Where is God in the midst of all my suffering? Now, these are good questions, but we need to remember whose story this is. Horton continues, since Adam and Eve's rebellion at the beginning of history, humans have sought to live by the story of their achievements, their successes, their failures, their losses. In our confusion, we can twist the Bible to invent a religion of self-improvement and good morals. Instead, we need to realize that the Bible addresses us in ways we've never imagined. And God has spoken in ways we never could have invented. End quote. But for this to happen, we have to let go of thinking that it's all about me. That life's all about me. That life's about pursuing pleasure and running from pain. That's the script. And once again, that God is all about me. Back to Horton. God wants us to see that we are participants in his work. We are part of his story. Much of the Bible is in story form, and these stories are true. They reveal God's work in the past. They explain his work in the present, and they display his promise for the future. God's word reflects what God is doing in history. Through the Bible, God shows us our place in the world he created. To find yourself in God's story is to come to understand what God is doing in your life, in the church, and in the world. When we discover ourselves in God's story, we come to understand that God is the God who is with us through pain and pleasure. Confusion and confidence, doubt and dependence. God is the one who is at work in the world to save it. God is the one who has promised to gather a people from all over the world, from every tribe, tongue, and nation, to know him and to be known, to love him and be loved, and to worship him forever. This is God's story. He invites us to discover our lives in it. Now, last week, I heard Daria was in a school play. I had a conversation with her briefly. The play is called Cinderella, so I asked her, "Are you Cinderella?" And she replied, "No, I'm just a villager." That's who we are. We're villagers. I'm sorry to crush your bubble. We're villagers in God's story. He didn't cast us as Cinderella or as Iron Man if you're a guy. We're a villager, and it's great to be a villager in God's story rather than demanding to be the lead in a Disney movie or Tony Stark who saves the world. Jesus has that role. We are villagers. Embrace it. Now, back to Micah 5. This is exactly what is communicated in this chapter. Remember the context. Things aren't going well in Judah. Assyria, fresh off its victory over Israel, heads south to Judah, encircles its capital, Jerusalem, and there's nothing the king or people could do. Nothing. Their life story looked pretty bleak. Their life story looked like it was going to end, and that it was going to end in tragedy. Though there would be a national repentance that would result in an additional century of existence, another foe comes who will conquer and exile Judah when her faithfulness invariably wanes. It will, it does. In the midst of all of this, though, with Assyria still at her gates, God tells his people of a coming king. And that when he comes, they shall dwell secure, for he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and that he shall be their peace. Verse 4. That's God's comforting words to them. Did it comfort them? It did if they understood they were in God's story and it wasn't about theirs. Even if they knew God was comforting them with a storyline that jumped 700 years, they would. Why? How? Because God just told them the Messiah and his rule will progress triumphantly through history, sweeping into its citizenry the nations, doing so by his shepherds and princes, his followers, the church. Jesus, the prophesied Messiah who would come, the one born in little insignificant Bethlehem, would tell his disciples just prior to his ascension, as you recall from our series in Matthew, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, to the end of the age. And so it would be. The Apostle Paul, just 30 years later, was already seeing this taking place. 2 Corinthians 2, thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? You see, this is the bigger view of God. The bigger view of God we are to have. We aren't the main character in our life. It wasn't about those holed up in Jerusalem 2,700 years ago either. It's not about their individual story or ours. It's not about God making our story great and fun and exciting and fulfilling and successful and whatever storyline we want penned into the script. We've actually been penned into the greatest story ever told. God's story. And it includes us. It's why the Apostle Paul ended the verse just read with the question, who is sufficient for these things? In other words, what a wonderful, wondrous, amazing thing that he would pen us into the script. When we understand our role in God's story, we ask the same. We get to communicate the message of eternal life if received, eternal death if rejected to the nations. What a sobering responsibility. What a magnificent privilege. Why would we want a different role or storyline than that? We have a part in the unfolding drama of God conquering the world. There's no better part or story than that. It's great, you see, to be a villager in God's story. It's not about me, me, me. It's always been and always will be about him, him, him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, admittedly so, we get confused. we've heard in various places, all kinds of places, we're supposed to invite you into our life and it's going to be wonderful. As if you exist for us. Father, we've missed the point. We've missed the whole storyline. We've missed whose story it is anyway. Forgive us. Father, we thank you for those wondrous, comforting words hundreds of years ago that Jesus would come, and now Jesus has come. And then you've also given us other comforting words that Jesus will come back. When is that? Well, we'd like to think next week, but it might be 700 years. It might be 2,000 more years. Whatever it is, that's your story. You write it. And those words are still comforting, whether we're here or not when it takes place, for we know it will. Father, we take comfort that Jesus wins. And because he has, will, and does, so do we. In Jesus' name we give you thanks. Amen.